The Joshua Project estimates that of the 7.2 billion people alive in the world today, 3 billion of them live in unreached people groups with little or no access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of the approximately 6,500 unreached people groups in the world, 2,245 of them are in the country of India. That's a concentration far greater than any other country in the world. How should the church in America respond to this incredible need and opportunity? Whatever we do, our actions must align with the fact that the church is already in India. It may not be present within the various unreached people groups in the country, but it's right next door, not across the sea. As Indian leaders evangelize and plant churches in these unreached areas, there are many opportunities for Western churches to partner with them. Missionaries who can get into the country of India and who have a heart to work with the Church of India can develop strategic ministries. Recent studies indicate theological education is one of the greatest needs in the churches of the developing world. This is where we are placing our emphasis at this point in our lives. A large part of our ministry involves teaching Christian leaders from rural churches. For social, economic, and geographic reasons, these men and women cannot attend formal Bible colleges. Yet they're in leadership roles in churches. We provide a 5-year educational program dealing with the basic training every Christian leader needs. The teaching load is shared with adjuncts who join us on every trip. These men have significant ministry experience. They're able to share this with the students in culturally relevant ways. A key element in the Triam educational ministry is the relationship we have with Indian partners. These partners work with an extensive network of pastors and church planters. We're helping with one important area in their ministry, equipping leaders. We provide qualified instructors, but they organize the logistics involved in holding classes and serve as mentors to the students in between classes. One of these partners is J.D. Enosh. He has planted churches throughout India. More than once, he was beaten by religious fundamentalists who did not want him to preach the gospel in their villages. His brother, Prabhada, is in charge of our training venue at Bhadravati. Prabhada was hauled out of a small group meeting by Hindus and mercilessly beaten. Because of that beating, he has permanent neurological damage and a significant loss of hearing. These partners literally bear the scars of persecution in their bodies. We are humbled to work with them. We are currently operating 3 Triam education sites in India. At each site, we have 35 to 40 men and women who are already in church leadership. Our Indian partners gather these leaders for 2 weeks each year. During those 2 weeks, 4 courses are taught. This is followed by practical assignments the students do in their church ministries. It takes 5 years to complete the program. Our desire is to open Triam education programs throughout India. As God provides the resources, we'll do this. Karen and I believe God has uniquely prepared us for this ministry. We invested 26 years of our lives in church planting and leadership development in South Africa. 10 of those years were spent in ministry to Indian South Africans. Both in terms of our education and experience, this is a good fit for us. However, the reason we are passionate about this ministry is rather simple. We believe the church is a powerful thing when it is biblically founded and functional. We also believe that the key to such a church is leadership. So we want to do everything we can to help the exploding Church of India have the type of leadership that will enable it to be a redemptive, God-glorifying community. Thank you.
Well, that gives you a little oversight of our ministry. It's bad when the missionary goes to the pulpit without his Bible. It is really a privilege to be with you again, and we are so grateful for the ministry of Webster Bible Church in our lives, and just even this week for the way that you've welcomed us and been a great encouragement to us. Really appreciate Josh and Courtney opening their home to us and sharing that with us. It's been really great to be with them. I know that JD has enjoyed meeting many of you, and if you haven't met him, I hope that you'll take that opportunity at the desk outside. I count it a great privilege to work with JD and to kind of hitchhike and jump on his back because he's doing the work. We just are able to come in and resource him in one small area, and it's a real privilege to do that. Of course, we couldn't do any of it without your help. For me, that's very, very literal, because I wandered into this church as a 17-year-old who had just trusted Christ. And I've told the story before, but I got saved through the ministry of Young Life in a high school. I was at R.L. Thomas and went to Young Life, heard the gospel, trusted Christ after about 6 months of attending those meetings, was in school at R.L., and I said to a friend of mine there, I feel like I ought to go to church. Do you know any churches in the area? And he wasn't a believer, but he said, well, you know, I've gone to this Webster Bible Church. They're different. And he said, I don't know, when I go there, I feel funny. I'm sure it was conviction. So I came to this church and was welcomed and loved. And I mean, back in those days, I can remember men like Elder Lance Sparing Sr. took me under his wing. That name may mean something to some of you, and just was an encouragement to me. And so I'm very grateful now for a 38-year partnership that we have had with this church. That's quite amazing. I mean, you guys haven't missed a beat on our behalf, and we are so thankful for that. And we really do appreciate that. We've worked with missionaries for a long time and know the struggles that missionaries have sometimes with regard to support, and we have, in close to 48 years, never had to stop doing anything in order to go out and raise support. And that is just an amazing tribute to the team that has stood behind us here on the field. And we're so grateful for that. So we do thank you. I'd like to talk to you this morning about our mission. That's not too surprising, given this is a mission conference. Let me ask you a question as we begin. What do all of these pictures of city squares have in common? Wow, you guys are quick. That's right. They all have a church in the center of the square. Now, you might have also noticed they're all black and white, which means they come from a day gone by, a day in which people put churches in the center of their cities because they believed that God was important in their lives. Not so much anymore. This is a statement that Reggie McNeil makes. Increasingly, people looking for meaning don't search for God at church on Sunday. They certainly don't think the church has a monopoly on the truth, spiritual or otherwise. They're just as likely to read a book, not necessarily one with a spiritual theme or written by a spiritual guide, or watch a movie. And that's true. Many times I think, now I've been in vocational ministry my whole working life pretty much, but anymore it seems like folks that are not in vocational ministry are in the more strategic place, because the folks that need Christ aren't looking in the traditional places for him. Now, because this is the world in which we live, Did I have this problem last time? Am I doing something wrong here? No, don't look up here, he says. Okay, let's see what happens. No. Well, maybe you could push the button up there and advance that slide for me. Maybe not. Okay, we're not going to worry about that. Okay, we're starting. There we go. Because we're living in a world that is not looking for the truth in the traditional ways, to me, it underscores the fact that our work matters, and this basic principle, our work matters, and our work is teaching. Now, I don't think that is a overstatement, and it surely is not simply a self-serving statement because I'm a teacher. We heard the Great Commission a few moments ago read, and in that commission it says that we're to go and make disciples of all nations, doing what? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. We are called by God to teach, and that matters. And it matters more than it has ever mattered that every single believer is involved in that mission. Because people are not coming to church to get that teaching. They're going to have to get it somewhere else. And that means they're going to have to get it through you. Now just think about the emphasis the Word of God places on teaching. I've just said that the Great Commission talks about teaching. Parents are commanded to teach their children. The Bible says that we're to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual singing. That's teaching. The Bible says that our words are to be seasoned with grace or with salt that they might minister grace to the hearer. That's teaching. Our work matters, and our work is teaching. But we've got to do the right kind of teaching. Now, I'm sure that almost all of you can complete that sentence. Those who can do, those who can't, terrible. That's what they say. And I suppose that that cliche rings true with us because we have all been exposed to the wrong kind of teaching. One of the things that one of probably the best modern examples of the right kind of teaching is in the former CEO of GE, Jack Welch. You may not know it, but Jack Welch, who is celebrated as probably one of the greatest CEOs that the country had at the time that he was leading GE, Jack Welch built that company through teaching and training. He was a great CEO. He took the company from the place of having $25 million in profit to having $150 billion in profit. He led that company well. But he led that company because he created a culture of teaching and training in GE. Every executive at GE was told, you better understand what you are doing, and you better develop a teachable point of view. In other words, you need to know what you're doing, and you need to have a teachable point of view that you can transmit that, and then you need to transmit it. You need to talk about it. And they did. Noel Tichy has written the book, The Leadership Engine. It's a great book, though it's a little bit old now. And Noel Tichy was involved. He was the man that was enlisted by Jack Welch to develop this culture of teaching and learning throughout GE so that everybody understood the ethos of the company, so that everybody understood the standards of the company, so everybody was passionate about what was going on in the company, and so that everybody could teach everybody else what was happening in the company. And GE skyrocketed. So, you know, when we think about that expression, those who can do, I would prefer to say those who can teach. That's the one I like. Those who can teach. They teach others how to do it because they understand it and they know how to do it. They understand what's involved. Now, I would say a statement like this is accurate then. Our work is teaching, and it matters because it's God's way of advancing and accomplishing His mission in the world. Our work matters. It matters whether we're silent or whether we speak out. It matters whether we articulate what we believe clearly or in a cloudy and hazy fashion. It matters. Because this is how God intends to advance His mission in the world. So our work matters, but we've got to get it right. We've got to teach the right way. Interestingly enough, and so in this regard, I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm going to read these opening verses in one of Paul's last letters, a letter that is written to one of his proteges, and a letter that modulates between instructions he's giving to a church in the city of Ephesus, or that he wants Timothy to give to that church, and personal encouragement to Timothy. And so in verse 1, we read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, return to Ephesus so that you may command certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, it is really important that you get the teaching right there at Ephesus. Part of that means you've got to stop certain people who are not getting it right. And part of it is, Timothy, you have to understand what getting it right looks like, what it means to teach the right way. And I think obviously this applies to me since I'm teaching a lot nowadays, but it applies to every single one of us as we move out in the world and we think about teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So let's think about this passage. One of the first things that we notice here is that we get it. Our work matters when we teach to a singular goal. We have to step back and think about this. Why do we do this? Why do we want people to understand the gospel? The emphasis being on understanding. The fact that we have to explain it and illustrate it and, most importantly, live it before them. Why do we want people to understand the truth of God's word? The answer to that question is love. Love is the singular goal of all of our teaching. Not to be right. It's love. We love them. We want them to love God. There's really nothing else that matters. You say, oh my, you sound like one of those funny guys, you know? You sound like Burt Bacharach. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. J.D., you could sing that song better than I can. Don't you love J.D.'s voice if you were here? Love, sweet love. That's just one thing that there's just not enough of. Amen? Now I got an amen to Burt Bacharach. You know, think about this. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Everything else hangs on those two things. Don't get that right? It really doesn't matter what else we do. Just think about faith, hope, and love. Which is the greatest? Love. Think about Paul's prayer for the Ephesian Christians. As he prays for them, he says, I'm praying that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. Why? Why does he want Christ to live large within the lives of the Ephesian Christians? That Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, might understand the height and the breadth and the depth of the love of God, which passes understanding. Wow. He says, my prayer for you is that you will stand on the edge of what you can know about God's love and look out into its immensity where, you know, it transcends even what we can completely know and just be overwhelmed in worship and wonder by the love of God. Wow. I don't always succeed here that I teach in a way that unpacks and places on display the love of God. But Paul wanted Timothy to be really clear on this. Timothy, you're going to have to go in and rebuke some people. Strong words. You're going to have to command some people to stop teaching in a certain way. Why? Because the way they're teaching won't lead to love. It's not about being right. It's not about the fact that we have this kind of cold, sort of impersonal orthodoxy that we want to defend. I mean, I've actually over the years lost a lot of interest in that stuff. You know, it's funny. Used to fight about a lot of things I'm not willing to fight about anymore. But the one thing we have to fight about is the truth, because only the truth can produce love. That's hard to believe. But it's true. It is true. The truth of God, when it is growing up and springing up in someone's life, enables them to love, because they begin to see how much God loves them. And that is always the prerequisite to living in love. We love Him because He first loved us. And as we think about how much He loved us, and as we, you know, run face into that love every time we think we're running far from God, and what we only do is we run from God into a collision with love, we realize, wow, and we love Him more. So Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, I want to remind you, we teach to love. We teach toward love. And as you rebuke these false teachers, we're doing it because we want people to experience the love of God. And then he makes this amazing statement. He says there that in verse 5, the aim of our charge is love. The reason I'm telling you to do this, the reason I'm telling you to stop these people from teaching the wrong things and teach the right things, is because of love, which rises, he says, or issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And in a sense, he's saying, Timothy, you must stop them from teaching the wrong things, because it's only by teaching the right things that we produce a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And those are the fountains which give issue to love. We don't just love. We don't naturally love because, well, actually, you do naturally. I very naturally love me, which isn't love at all. We don't naturally love the way God wants us to love. We love because something happens in our hearts. Because something happens in our conscience. Because something happens in our faith. And all of a sudden, as sort of an inescapable byproduct, love issues from our lives. And we see this in people. I've seen it in my own life. You've seen it in the lives of others. It's one of the great joys of discipleship. When you're working with someone and they're struggling with forgiveness, they're struggling to love certain people, and all of a sudden you see as their heart and their conscience and their faith begin to grow and change, love comes forth. That's what we want. They become a demonstration of the love of God. How does it happen? You say, well, it's the power of God. Yes. It's the power of God working through teaching. Teaching. We tend to want to be mystical about almost everything. Well, God does it. And sometimes, I believe that. I believe, you know, hey, I'm standing up here talking. If anything good happens here, it's because the open circuit that exists between me and you was closed by the Spirit of God, not by me. I get that. I believe that. I depend on that. But if we say God is the one who does it as a way of excusing and releasing us from responsibility, we're saying the wrong thing. God does it through our teaching. God shapes the lives of our children through our teaching. God brings our neighbors to Christ through our teaching. Not sit them in a classroom type teaching. One of my favorite books is Weeds Don't Grow in Rows. It's about teaching. You don't grow. The things that grow the best don't grow in rows. But they grow through teaching. Those things happen through teaching. So Paul says here, first thing he says, that faithful teaching purifies the heart and it gives rise to love. The heart. Wow. The heart isn't your mind. The heart is the real you and the real me. See, the Bible portrays us as people who create sort of an image that we portray to the world. You see me here just the way you want to see me. I mean, no. You see me here just the way I want you to see me. And with the addition of the way my wife wants me to dress. Because she knows, left to myself, I would be a lot worse than I probably already look. but I have kind of put myself together up here, and I handle myself in a way that is communicating to you what I want you to see of me. But you know what? God's looking down from heaven, and he sees something totally different. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And every substantive change, every change that ultimately glorifies God and rattles the chambers of heaven with joy is a change that occurs at the heart level. Now, we get to travel a lot and go to different places, and I was in somewhere in the Caribbean. Can't remember where it was. Bahamas, Bermuda, you know, some lovely place. And I was there staying in an unlovely place in a campground at some meetings and all. And one of the guys at this place where we were teaching says to me, "Hey, would you come to my church and preach on Sunday?" Great, I'd love to do that. So he says, "Did you bring a suit?" I'm in the Bahamas. No, I didn't bring a suit. I have Bermuda shorts. Isn't that the national dress? No, I don't have a suit. Oh, well, you can't preach at our church without a suit and a tie. I'll lend you one, which he did, and then I spoke. Now, I'm thinking, where did that come from? Well, I don't think it came from the local people. Sorry. I think it came from some missionaries. Me, people like me, who were more concerned about external conformity than they were about the transformation of the heart in their teaching. It is so easy to only want to see people conform to whatever we think they should look like. But to teach the heart gives rise to love. To lay out the truth for people and say, "Look, you got to figure out what to do with this." Don't you love the way Jesus did that? Don't you love the way he left people hanging so often? "Oh, let the dead bury the dead. Come and follow me." You know, sell everything you have and, you know, take up my cross. What do I do with that? He just constantly put things out there for people that they, I mean, if you were honest, now we become so pious, we look at everything so religiously, but if we were honest, if Jesus walked down to you right now and said, "Look, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me." I mean, it's a life crisis all of a sudden. You're not just going to get up and do it. You're going to think a little bit. You're going to wrestle with it. You're going to look at your wife, and she's going to look at you and say, "Ay, ay, ay, we just carpeted the house." What was Jesus doing? He was making people think. He was causing them to turn and think about the heart. That's what he did. That's how he taught. And that's what we need to do. You know, working in a Hindu culture, I worked in one for 10 years in South Africa. I never gave an invitation. Never. Never said to a person personally, "Would you like to trust Jesus as your Savior?" Never did it. But we saw people get saved. I just knew in that culture that if I said that, what would they say? "Yes, please. Of course. Jesus, Devi, Ganesh, Shiva." You know, 105 gods J.D. told us his father had. Why not add one more to that shelf? So we didn't do that. Karen would teach older ladies. She would take the book, The Lamb. Have you seen that? Parents, if you don't have The Lamb, buy it. Grandparents, if you don't have it, buy it. I don't have stock in the company. Good Seed Company produces it, The Lamb. She would take these old ladies through it and just teaching them chronologically through the Bible and showing the redemptive plot line through the Bible. And then the old lady would one day, it was like the lights would go on, the heart would be illumined, and she would say, "Jesus is the Lamb." She got it. She understood it. The heart came alive. Karen didn't ever say, oh, you know, "Auntie Dolly, you have to trust Jesus," because she would have done it. We aren't real comfortable with this. We aren't real comfortable with sharing the truth with people and letting God work in their lives and then loving them till he does it, even though they don't look right. That's what God calls us to do. Teach to the heart. Faithful teaching leads to a purifying of that true person that we are before God. Second thing that it does, when we think about faithful teaching correctly calibrates the conscience and gives rise to love. This is so important, and this is the only part in my slideshow that I wanted to show you pictures. So that's the way it goes. Paul says in this passage, he says that when we teach correctly, that we not only leads to a clean heart, which gives rise to love, but also it leads to a good conscience. Now, everybody has a conscience. It's something we're born with. Conscience is simply the ability to register some things are right and some things are wrong. It's like having a fuel gauge in your car. Y'all have it. I have it. The problem is, have you ever had one of those cars when you were younger and, you know, you just drove whatever you could, that the fuel gauge didn't quite work? And you knew when it got to a quarter, you had 2 miles to find a gas station. And you borrow that car from somebody else. Now, remember, when it's on quarter of a tank, you're in trouble. You ever had a car like that? Yeah. It's because the calibration is off. It's got the gauge, and the gauge is moving, but the gauge isn't registering correctly, so it's useless to you. And that's what the conscience is without Christ. We're born with a conscience, but it needs to be calibrated by the Word of God. And so Paul says, if the conscience is calibrated correctly, it gives rise to love. We're working in India. India is a country where caste is illegal, but so deeply embedded in the consciousness and in the consciences of people that it controls society to this day. J.D. mentioned this in our hour earlier. If you're a Dalit, it doesn't matter. I mean, under current legal systems, there are many Dalits who have become educated and wealthy, but they don't get invited to a high caste home. Is that true, J.D.? Because they're nothing. And when we look at that, we say, oh, that's so terrible. How can people be treated that way? It's very simple. It's because their consciences are calibrated. That high caste person does not feel bad about treating a Dalit or an untouchable that way. They don't feel bad about it. Why? Because in their thinking, they were created. The whole issue of jati. I was born in a certain way. I was born as a high caste, and I have a duty to fulfill. I have a dharma, a role, a duty that I fulfill as a high caste person. I must live by that dharma. And if I don't live by that dharma, that's when he feels bad. And part of that dharma or that devotion, that way of life is he must not contaminate himself with someone who's low caste. Now, you could try to shame that person till he's blue in the face and it would make no difference. You can lead him to Christ and say to him, it's wrong. But until the conscience has been recalibrated by the Word of God, until he sees in the Scriptures that we are all one blood, one blood. We all have one father and mother, Adam and Eve. That our diversity is simply a manifestation of the creativity and the beauty of our God. Until he understands that, until she understands that and sees that, and the conscience begins to be recalibrated to where, oh, that Dalit person, they're beautiful in the eyes of God. They're not unclean. They're beautiful. And they're worthy. And they're created in the image of God. And they have dignity. And I could learn something from that person. Wow, when you get to that point, the conscience has been recalibrated. And that's what we want. Do you realize how mission critical that is? Do you realize that God is not interested in full churches? God isn't interested in our bragging rights on how many people we lead to Jesus? God isn't interested in the evangelical community being able to say we are the strongest political bloc in the country. What a load of rubbish. God is interested in calibrating our consciences so we live in ways that demonstrate his glory to the world. So by the recalibration of our consciences, our behavior extends his glory. We don't do that by being Christians. We do that by living out the image of God in our world. And that means we have to think differently about all of life. It's a lifelong pursuit that we're all engaged in. Every one of us, and no matter how long we've been a Christian, ought to routinely have these times when we are run right into the wall of divine truth and we realize, wow, I am totally out of sync with that. Why do I find it so hard to love that person the way Christ does? Because my conscience needs recalibration. How does that happen? It happens through teaching. Through teaching the Word of God. Faithful teaching. Also, this is something that in India, you know, I often say there's nothing worse than being a woman in a village in India. Women are mistreated in India. Dowry. Women are treated like an expensive purchase through the dowry system. You buy a woman because of what she will do for your family. You marry your son to a woman that you have virtually bought and that she has been paid for, and you expect her to perform in certain ways. And over 8,000 women every year are either murdered or they kill themselves because of the dowry system today in India, which is also illegal but still controlling society. You say, why does that happen? Because the conscience has to be recalibrated. You say, oh, but Christians, when they get saved, that changes, right? No. I love teaching family in our program. We teach a course on marriage, actually, because don't even get into family because we don't have time. So I say to the men, if I take them to Peter, I say, the wife is the weaker vessel, right? It says that in Peter, give honor to the wife as being the weaker vessel. And I say, what does that mean? Now, this is totally a setup. It's so mean. Because I know where, and so I have one guy, Bhadravati, front table. Men are better than women. Okay, ladies, what do you think of that? How many of you want to come to India? I'll come to India. Yeah, and he believed that. It wasn't, there was no malice. He just believed that the Bible taught that men were created better than women, which, we threw the Bible part in, but it's all come out of his culture. He's read the Bible through the eyes of his culture. And what does he need? Well, he needed a sound rebuke from me, right? No, he needs a recalibration. He needs time. He needs to be taught repeatedly. We have to keep coming at that. We have to make him feel safe enough to share what he thinks. I didn't rebuke him because that does me no good as a teacher. I want to know what he thinks. And then find ways to help reconstruct and renew the heart. That's what the Word of God does. Faithful teaching ignites an authentic faith that gives rise to love. An authentic faith. Now, it's funny because these books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are kind of the pariahs, the Pauline pariahs. All the modern New Testament scholars say Paul didn't write them. I say all, the majority, liberal scholars. Most evangelicals believe they wrote them. And one of the reasons they do that is they're very different. Really, newsflash, they're different than the others because they're written to three protégés of Paul. He never wrote to three protégés before, but at any rate, we won't go into all that. But one of the differences is they say nowhere else in Paul's letters does he ever put an adjective with the word faith, like he does in these books, an authentic faith. He just talks about faith. That's what they say. It's not completely true. If you want to study it out, you'll find two places where that doesn't happen. But at any rate, so of course I look at this believing Paul did write these and say, well, that is interesting. Most of the time he doesn't do that. I wonder why he does it here. And the answer to that question is because there were pretenders. Later he'll talk about those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. The church was filled with leaders. I mean, Paul starts this letter by saying, stop certain people from teaching. These were not people who were just casually attending the church. They were in the leadership structure of the church. And as you read through these letters, you realize, wow, these people were pretty messed up. And so Paul wants to distinguish between a genuine faith and an inauthentic faith. And the teaching of the Word of God does that. And we find this in India. I mean, people have been exposed to Christianity. I'm not dealing with front lines evangelism. That's what JD's doing. I'm dealing with the guys who want to be Christian leaders, people that profess to be Christians. But I can't take as an assumption that they have an authentic faith, because many of them probably don't. They don't understand. They need to be taught some more before they get to that place where their faith is authentic and genuine. We think about, well, what is an authentic faith? It's a way of seeing. Faith is simply a way of seeing. When you truly believe something, you see the world differently. That's how you know. You can embrace a creed. You can say, that's what I believe. But you don't really believe it until it affects the way you see all of life. You look at life differently when you believe something. You believe that the burner on your stove is hot, so you don't put your hand on it, right? Do you struggle with that? I just want to do that so much. You don't struggle with that. You believe sin brings death, right? Do you struggle with that? Yes. I answered for you. I struggle with that. So what does that tell me? Not quite there yet in the area of faith. I don't believe. I don't believe that sin that I commit or that I want to commit is going to kill me. So I do it. So this is a lifelong pursuit. As we teach, we try to help people see the world differently. Now, if we don't see the world differently, we can't teach it. We can't help them. But that is the fruit of getting it right. So when we think about our work matters when we teach to a singular goal. Our work matters when we teach like Jesus. Very interesting in this book. He opens the letter that he's writing here in verse 3. He says, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain people not to teach any different doctrine. That little word, different doctrine, never used anywhere else in Greek. In Koine Greek. Didn't occur in the ancient Greek either. Paul made up a word. I feel so good because I do this a lot too. It's frowned upon generally. But he makes up a word. And then he uses it at the beginning of the letter. And then he uses it at the end of the letter. And the funny thing is, it caught on because the church fathers who wrote after Paul, they started using this word too. So, hey, he started something new. We could do that. This word is false teaching, teaching of another kind, teaching of the wrong kind. And so he uses it here, and then he uses it over in chapter 6 as he finishes the letter in verse 3, where he says, those who have believing masters, sorry, did I say 6:3? That's what I said. And am I in the right place? Yes. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords to doctrine or to godliness, he is puffed up, conceited, and understands nothing. So there's the word again. If they have this false teaching. And it's interesting, in that context, he tells us what the opposite of this false teaching is. It's teaching that aligns with the teaching of Jesus and teaching that leads to godliness. Those two things. So when we get it right, our teaching is going to line up with the teaching of Jesus. We're going to teach the way Jesus taught. I'm thinking methodology here. I'm thinking in terms of result here. Now, I'm a theology teacher, and it never ceases to amaze me that those entrusted with teaching people about God do it in a way so totally opposite to the source of their instruction. Where do we learn about God? That's a really bad question to ask because it might worry a pastor the answers that he gets. Where do we learn about God? The Bible. Thank you. That's good. That was the overwhelming answer. There were a few on the side that weren't quite there. But yeah, the Bible. The Bible. Look at the Bible. Is it like any systematic theology you've ever seen? No. What is the Bible about? Life. It is about God's relationship to people. It's about the ways of God in the world. It's about those who know God and how they live, and those who don't know God and how they live. It's all about life. And then we teach about God in totally lifeless ways. Doctrine, we call it. Now, I'm not against it. I get it. The creeds, all that. But that's not enough. You know, when you look at Jesus, just read through Jesus' teaching. He was always concerned with life. When he rebuked the Pharisees and he talked about their teaching, it was because it led to greed and indulgence. When Nicodemus comes to him and asks him a theological question, what does he do? He says, Nicodemus, you need to have an experience. You need an experience. You need to be born from above, Nicodemus. When the woman at the well comes unto him and wants to talk about theology, you know, we worship God. We Samaritans worship God here. You Jews say we should worship there. And Jesus doesn't buy it. He talks to her about a profound need that she has in her life that he alone can meet. I'm can give you living water. I can satisfy the thirst that multiple husbands have not been able to satisfy. I can satisfy that. And he talks to her about that. You see, it was always about life. Our teaching is about life. When we teach in India, every time we try to teach to life, my personal belief is that all knowledge has to lead to real performance in the world or else it's meaningless. All knowledge, the best teaching is how I learn something and then I take that knowledge and I let it guide the way that I operate in the world. That's how we teach. We teach like Jesus. We need to teach the way Jesus taught. So the patterns, it follows the teaching of Jesus, and then it's teaching that he says leads to godliness. And godliness is simply the alignment of faith and practice. Teaching that leads to a lifestyle. Orthodoxy is a lifestyle, not a creedal statement. And then it's patterned after its teaching that comes from the right source. Look what he says there in chapter 1. Again, back in chapter 1, he says, these false teachers, they devote themselves in verse 4 to myths and endless genealogies that promote speculation. Myths, and what's the source? The source is the Word of God. And we handle the Word of God carefully, humbly. I do a lot of interactive teaching in India because I look at the Bible through Western eyes. I know that we all like to think, I believe the Bible. Well, actually, you believe what you believe about the Bible. And I believe what I believe about the Bible. And I'm hoping that the two are the same, but I know enough that they're not often. And often by listening to my Asian brothers and sisters, I learn a lot about the Bible because the Bible was written by people who lived in shame-based cultures, and that's the culture they live in. And we don't understand shame-based cultures. We don't understand why people will do shame killings and why, you know, people are ostracized because of certain acts. We can't comprehend that. To a certain degree, we're a shameless society. Which, you know, funny, the Proverbs likens that to a fool. Only a fool lacks shame. So there are whole swaths of the Bible that were written in a culture that I don't understand, but some of the people I teach understand better than I do. So when I talk about, well, it's got to be the right source, I want us to do this humbly. I don't want us to be so arrogant as to think that we always get it right, because we don't. And I want us to hold the things, I want my students to hold the things that they believe with conviction, but with a conviction that is open to and subject to change, as God enables them to understand the Word of God better. We need that in this world in which we're living. And so we teach with the understanding that the source is the Scriptures, and we stand humbled before them, hoping and working hard to try to get it right in our understanding. And then, oh, we really skipped on that one. Final thing, I'll finish with this. Most important statement in the passage. In verse 4, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies that promote speculation. And then we have this statement, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Most important statement and the most hard to translate. So if you have different translations out there, here's some of them. Which promote, and the phrase that I'm interested in is this stewardship of God, which promotes speculations rather than stewardship or good order, the ESV says in its footnote, from God. That's actually a good translation. NIV, these promote controversy rather than God's work. That's sort of a neutral translation, which is by faith. New American Standard is a good translation, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. And the best translation is by Johnson, which says, faithful attention to God's way of ordering things. What is he saying? He's saying, stop these false teachers because their teaching promotes speculation. And what we want is to promote God's way of ordering all things. We want to promote the work of God. We want to promote God's administration, God's rule, God's control. That's what he's saying. We need to get it right in the area of teaching because it's mission critical. The whole reason God is saving us, the whole reason God assembled Webster Bible Church is so that there would be a community in this greater community that demonstrates the ordering of God to the world. Think about it. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Lord's Prayer. We pray that. What is it saying? We're looking forward to the day when everything on earth will be done in a way that is ordered by God. And God is saying, this is your mission, church. Your mission is to live out what it means to be a community ordered by God. In a sense, Paul is saying that people ought to look at the church. They ought to be able, from the outside, ought to be able to look at the church and say, wow, that's the way God does it. Amen. That's huge. That's the mission. I know that sounds, you think, oh, the mission's winning people to Christ. Why? The mission is planting churches. Why? I love whys. Two-year-olds are about the smartest people on the planet, I think. Why? Because God wants to assemble a community of people that will illustrate to the rest of the people in the world what it means to live under the rule of God. God's ordering. And that only happens when we get teaching right. It only happens when we teach the things that the Word of God teaches, the priorities that the Word of God teaches. Now, I put in this picture because it's sort of like the broad strokes on the two pictures over here. You can tell what those pictures are. They're quite great, eh? It's kind of palette knife painting, but it's just broad strokes. And then you look at that Renaissance painting, that could be a photograph. Every detail is there. Well, God's way of ordering things is more like the palette knife. It is clear. The picture is clear. But the details aren't always filled in. And that's why it works, culture to culture to culture. That's why you can go to an Indian church, it'll be very different. But the broad strokes are there. The broad strokes are the love of God is here. The broad strokes are when people walk in and they breathe a breath of air in this church, what do they breathe? They breathe in grace. When people walk in, the broad strokes are they find the truth. When they walk in, they find that they are welcomed as sinners, but also identified as sinners. The broad strokes. And that looks different maybe from culture to culture, but that's the mission. We can't fulfill the mission on our own. We can only fulfill the mission in community. And actually, this is a theme that runs right through this book. That's why Paul is so concerned about the way they're doing church in Ephesus, because he's worried that the church will not realize its mission, which is to demonstrate to the world how God does it, how God orders things. And that happens through the right kind of teaching. Teaching that's life-related, that meets all of these other criteria that we've talked about. So, our work matters. Our work matters when we teach to love. Our work matters when we teach like Jesus. And our work matters when we promote and build a certain type of community through our teaching. A community that demonstrates the ordering of God. That's the challenge. Nobody ever arrives there. But that's got to be the vision, right? That's got to be the vision. We'll never arrive. We'll never do it perfectly. But if that's what we want, if as a community here, you're passionate about that, it'll happen in increasing degrees and have a profound impact upon the community. So our work matters. Now, I told you that J.D.'s mom passed away. And I pronounce her name, or at least what she was called, Kamalama. How do you say it? Oh, I got one right. Kamalama was a very dear lady. This is J.D.'s house. This is the church that God built in Devanahalli, the township where J.D. was beaten almost to death and dragged to that Hindu temple and tried to force him to worship. That's the church that's there today in that upper caste community. And all down below here is the hall where they meet on Sunday mornings, and up top is where J.D. and his family, and I mean, your house is like a bus station. You don't go to J.D.'s house. There's always people. They have widows that live in their house with them that they care for. They have any pastor that comes to town, boom. They don't worry about where they're going to stay. They're going to stay at J.D.'s place. They always have people there. They use their house for God to serve the servants of God. But when Kama Lama was alive, you'd walk up these steps onto that veranda, and she was sitting at the end of the porch, right? And she always sat there. She'd have her Bible in her hand. She'd be praying, and she'd be swatting mosquitoes with an electric fly swatter. That's how I remember your mom. And people would come to her, and they would talk to her there. And I always found it interesting, she didn't speak any English, but I would watch her when the grandkids and like even, you know, when he would come and see her and other people would come, and she would just talk straight to them about the gospel. Now, J.D. told you that she got saved after sending her kids to an orphanage. Her husband was struck by lightning, so she was one of those widows that was first viewed as cursed. When she trusted Christ, her brother was a priest, a Hindu priest. He wanted to throw her out of the house. He wanted nothing to do with her, but she remained true to Jesus, right? She maintained an example of commitment to Christ. 9 children she was taking care of, rejected by her family because she has now accepted Jesus Christ as her Savior. She would always attend our classes and sit in every one of them. Over the course of years, she raised those 9 children to love Jesus. These are 3 of her sons, J.D.'s brothers, Prabhadas, who's a pastor. His brother, Moses, is a pastor. Anik, the other brother that's in this picture, is an elder in his church, a God-fearing, God-loving man who runs the family farm. His sisters love Jesus. How did that all happen? Because Kama Lama taught them the Word of God. Because Kama Lama taught the Word of God by living the Word of God. When things were tough, when people said, just reject Jesus and we'll take care of you, she followed Jesus. And I can't tell you how many, I don't know the number, between Prabhadas and Moses, his brother, and J.D., how many churches have been planted in India? But I'm sure it's over 1,000. And you know, a lot of that comes right back to the feet of Kama Lama. That's her legacy. Why? Because her work mattered. Say she was a simple village woman. Her work mattered. She taught about Jesus. The same thing is true of us. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to faithfully fulfill your mission by teaching the truth, not lecturing it, not belligerently shoving it down people's throats, but teaching it the way Jesus taught it. First by living it, by illustrating it, and then speaking those teachable points of view into the lives of those who we know and understand and care about. God, we pray you'd give us great fruit. I pray for this church that you might continue to use it as a lighthouse in this community, a place where the ordering of God is fully on display. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.